I want you to turn with me this morning to the 16th chapter of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. We talked recently about the diary of a fool. Today I want to visit with you briefly on another subject, the death of a fool. We find a very awful event recorded here. Jesus tells us of this event in parabolical form. Whether or not this event actually literally happened or not is immaterial. The fact is that that Jesus used it to teach a great lesson that all men need to know. So let's begin reading. I want to read beginning with verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things. And I want to just quote a short part of a verse. They have their reward in this life. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf thick, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And I want to stop right there, because this is a natural division in the parable that the Lord's teaching here. To give you the occasion and the setting of the parable, it follows close on the heels of the parable of the prodigal son. The Lord Jesus Christ had been eating with sinners of all things and rubbing shoulders with the riffraff of his day. And yet, the proud and arrogant Pharisees, who were amazed and shocked that the one who claimed to be the Messiah would do such a thing, never saw the intent of the mission of Christ, and they were offended by what Jesus did and by what he said. And not only were they offended, but they became angry. And at this point in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, their anger is festering. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And every time Jesus opens his mouth now, it's as if the flames of hell were shooting out of the lives of these Pharisees. Their hatred was very open by now. Immediately preceding this parable, the Lord Jesus Christ told the parable of the unjust steward. And the covetous Pharisees knew without a doubt that they were the object of that parable. They knew that he was talking directly to them. And so this is what caused them to begin to deride the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Well, let's start with verse 13. No servant, Jesus is saying to them, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And verse 14 comes back and says, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Imagine the sting. When the Lord Jesus Christ, Brother Denny talked about when Peter stood and preached on the day of Pentecost and he looked in the eyes of those men and said, you crucified him. You did it. Imagine what these Pharisees felt when the King of Kings looked in their eyes
and pointing his finger, and he's saying directly to them, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Can you imagine the hatred, the guile, the bitterness that was welling up in those hypocrites? Can't you just see in their faces a desire to tear him limb from limb? And had not God restrained them right then, they'd have grabbed him and tried it. And their wicked hearts, as it began to boil, and their self-righteous indignation threw off their reservations. And from this point on, you find them more openly attacking the Lord Jesus Christ, more violently challenging the things that he has to say, leading up to the day when they will see that he's crucified. And the Lord responds to them with a very cutting observation here in that verse that we read. Look at verse 15. He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. What did he call them? Whited sepulchres. You're the ones that justify yourself before men. But God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, what's highly esteemed by you, is abomination in the sight of God. Imagine now. Can you just picture what's going on inside of them as he tells them all of your religious activity, all of the things that you're doing, it's an abomination in the sight of God. You're a bunch of wicked men. He told them what God's opinion of them was. And now, he uses this parable that we read first to drive his point home, to illustrate their tragic, tragic place and position. Now, we can learn a lot from Lazarus, the Lazarus of this parable here. But the focus of the parable is not on Lazarus. The focus of the parable is on the rich man. And it's to him that we must look this morning to see what Jesus wanted those Pharisees to realize. The emphasis is on that rich man. I'm not saying that we should discount Lazarus. I thank God for a slight glimpse of Lazarus, the man, both here in this life and in the life to come. But we need to realize that Lazarus represents a pretty good picture of the saints of God. Not a very popular picture, but a good picture nonetheless of the life that they're called to live here on this earth. Which man in the parable died the death of a fool? Was it Lazarus? Or was it the rich man? And to answer that question, I want us to consider the circumstances that are involved around the death of these two men. Let's look at them. First of all, I want us to look at the rich man and his sin. We find from the reading of this parable that this rich man was a natural son of Abraham. He called him Father Abraham, did he not? He was a natural son. You know, there are those on this earth who think that just because humanity is one brotherhood, that God's their father. Well, in a natural sense, he is, but that's all. Natural child of Abraham. What does the scripture say about those that have been given much? To whom much is given, what? Much is required. Here's one who, by all indications from the Word of God, had been given much, had been given more than the average man in his city. And so much more was required of him. How did he handle it? What did he do with it? He had a privileged position from man's perspective, and outwardly, he was very pious. I imagine that he was among those who periodically paused on the way to the synagogue to lift their hands and say great flowing prayers that the people might see them and hear them and admire them and want to emulate them or be like them. I'm sure that he tithed. All good Pharisees tithe. I'm sure that religiously he did more than most of us in this room would ever do or could ever do. And it's also apparent that he was extremely wealthy. He lived a life of ease. He lived the life that most men in America today are killing themselves to live. Is that not true? That's the kind of life that he had. A life of luxury. Most men are not satisfied with what they have. They want a little bit more. Just a little bit more than they've got right now. Even the great wealthy men, I'm talking about billionaires, aren't satisfied. They want a little more, just a little more. We notice from the Word of God here that every day was a banquet at his house. He fared sumptuously. I kind of picture him in my mind as a pretty heavy-set gentleman. He didn't get much exercise. About the only exercise he got was walking to the synagogue. And so eating the way he did, I'm sure he was a little bit overweight. Now you understand that's not there, but it might be. So here he is. In every respect, he's faring sumptuously. And although it's a sin, I want you to hear this. Although it's a sin for any man to live, whether he's rich or poor, it's a sin for any man to live like this man lived. That's not the point of the parable. And the only way you can find out what his sin is or was is to look at Lazarus. Because Lazarus is the contrast. Here's the one, a life of ease, a luxury, sumptuously faring. And then there's Lazarus. And the only thing that brings out the sin of that rich man, because there are rich men that can be saved. But you have to look at Lazarus to see this. The poor man. He was also a natural child of Abraham. But he was more. He was repulsive when you saw him. Dirty. Unkempt. Even worse than that, he wore filthy rags. Not the purple robes of the rich man, but rags. He was a pitiful sight. If you happened to be walking down the street and came close to the gate of the rich man's house, you'd turn your head, you wouldn't look at him. And if you looked at him, your stomach would begin to burn and you'd feel like throwing up. That's how bad he looked. He had to fight the dogs away to eat the crumbs that were thrown from the rich man's house. And he was always hungry. Always hungry. Never enough to eat. And even more pitiful than that, on top of that situation, he is sick. His body was covered with ulcerous sores, and some of them filled with pus, and some of them running. An awful sight. Hideous to the eyes. Sores that wouldn't heal. Lying in the gutter. You can't describe the suffering that that man went through. Human words cannot tell of his physical torment. But in the midst of that, as men would look at him and pity him, that man Lazarus had a relationship to God that that rich man would never know. And I don't know if you could hear it audibly, but I know that inside of his heart and inside of his soul, he prayed moment by moment for God to deliver him. For God to set him free. For God to give him the desires of his heart. For God to change him. No friend but the dogs. No doctor but the dogs. No medication but the dogs licking the sores on his body. And there he lay. No friends. You say, but yeah, but somebody laid him at the gate of the rich man. That's what the Bible said. Yeah, what kind of friend is that? That'd lay you out in the cold. Not offer you his own home, not offer you his own bed, not offer you his own food. What kind of friend is that? But he had a friend. For the Bible said there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he had that friend that sticks that close. Yeah, he was a natural son of Abraham, but he was something else too. He was a true son of Abraham. He was a spiritual son of Abraham. In fact, do you know the meaning of the name Lazarus? It means whom God helps. Whom God helps. from men's vantage points, as they look by, they would have chosen, without a doubt, just as we would have, between the two men, give me the rich man's bear. That reminds you of the little boy who was in the Sunday school class, and the teacher was teaching a lesson on this particular parable. And she was describing the awfulness of Lazarus' position and the wonderful position that the rich man was in, and then she drew some spiritual truths from it about how one ended up in heaven and the other ended up in hell. And she said to the young class, "Now, if you had a choice, which of these two men would you rather be?" And the young man said, quite honestly and quite sincerely, just as we would say, "In life, I would like to be the rich man, but in death, I'd like to be Lazarus." And isn't that the desire of most men today? Give me everything that the world has to offer while I'm alive, but just in case there's a God and I die, let me have what it takes to get into heaven. So men would look and view these two, and no one would have chosen to be in the gutter with Lazarus. And Lazarus himself didn't choose to be there. Now let's contrast them just a little bit. Let's see what the true character of the rich man really was and why he ended up in hell. First, it's interesting to me that in the parable, Jesus said there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen. No names given. But when he speaks of the beggar, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. You read the obituary in the newspaper today, and if someone that's prominent and someone that's well known, they get half a page, and someone that nobody knows doesn't even get in the obituary. Right? But in God's journal, the name of Lazarus was recorded, and the name of the rich man was left out. The rich man certainly had a name on earth, there's no question about that. But you know, his name was soon forgotten. Lazarus' name was never known on earth, but it was remembered in heaven. The rich man claimed to keep the law. The very fact that he was a Pharisee declared that he kept the law. Rather than keep it with the intent of his heart, however, he kept it on the outside. And Lazarus comes along. And Lazarus sits at his doorstep, at his gate. And Lazarus' presence proves that this man did not understand the intent of God's law. He didn't understand it. He thought he kept it to the letter. But the law in the Old Testament demanded that people love the poor. This man despised Lazarus. That hatred of Lazarus went deeper, however. It's really a picture of the fact that this man despised God. What did Jesus say? He said, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." And when that rich man passed by daily, he couldn't help but see Lazarus and know he was there. When he turned his back on Lazarus, he turned his back on God. We're beginning to see a little bit about the sin of this rich man. You see, everything that he had, all of the luxury, all of the ease, made him feel as if he had no worries, he had no problems. In fact, he was envied, admired, respected. And every young man in town probably longed to be like him. And every young lady in town probably longed to marry a man like him. How many of the men in town would have longed to be like Lazarus? How many of the young ladies in town would have walked by Lazarus and said, "Now when I have a husband, I want one just like that man"? How many? None. None. Not one. And if the story ends right here, and we cut it off, then the beggar's a fool for living the way he lived. And the rich man's right. If the story stopped here, we can look at that beggar and say, he's stupid because he could have stolen food to eat. He could have done something. He didn't have to live that way. But you see, the story doesn't stop here. Death pays a visit. And friends, death always changes things. Now, I want to say something that's not in the message, but I want to say it today. I don't care how young your children are, don't you try to shelter them from death. We live to die. And it's a very real part of life. It's the culmination of life. It's the thing that every child of God lives for. When he can be with his Lord and be with his Savior and be with his Master. It's a tragic thing when a 15-year-old won't go see her grandfather because she can't live up to death. That's the parents' fault when the children can't face death. Let's get back to this story here. One day, it's probably at night, the death angel paid a visit to the streets of Jerusalem there. It could have been the streets of Alexandria. It doesn't matter where it is. The death angel's got everybody's address. He knows exactly. You plan to move, he knows where you're going. You can't get away from him. And one night, the death angel marched down that street. And he tapped the beggar. And when he tapped the beggar, the Bible says the angels were there. And they took him right then and carried him to the bosom of Abraham. I don't know. I mean, it's a parable. I don't know when you die or not if the angels are going to come and carry you to the bosom of God. I don't know. But I like what it says. Now, everyone suspected that he couldn't live very long. I mean, they saw his condition. How can a man live like that very long? One cold morning, they found his cold, stiff body lying there at the gate. Even the dogs had left him alone. And I suspect most were relieved that they'd no longer have to deal with his foul presence. I'm sure some sighed. Whew. I'm glad we don't have to pass by him anymore. What a mess. I'm glad he's gone. I'm sure the rich man was delighted. No longer would he have to deal with the wretch being at his gate. No longer would he have to explain to his friends that came in to overlook that wretch. It wouldn't be long till the rich man couldn't see those sores anymore in his mind. He couldn't see that skin that was stretched tight around the bones with all of the joints protruding out. He couldn't see that anymore. He is glad. What a relief. Those sunken, foreboding eyes would never look at him again. And I can visualize, as the custom was in that day, somebody coming along, whether he was paid to do it or not, come by and see that dead body and tie a little rope around his ankle, drag him through the dust of the streets out to the place where they burn the garbage and the refuse, and dump that pile of bones out there to be burned with the rest of the trash. I can kind of see that in my mind, unceremoniously dragging him out. No remorse, no concern, no nothing. Just drag him out. Throw his body out there, outside the city. Certainly the city would be better off now than it had ever been before. And if the story stopped right here, that might be true. But you know something? It wasn't long after that. I don't know how long the Bible doesn't say. It might have been days, it might have been weeks, it might have been months, it could have been years, I don't know. But the death angel came again. That's what it says here in the Word of God. That certain rich man who fared daily, the Bible said in verse 23 or 22, afterward the rich man also died and was buried. He died and was buried. You notice it talks about here, whereas it doesn't mention what happened to the body of Lazarus. The angels took him. It talks about the body of the rich man. The body of the rich man. And he was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. Seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Yes, death paid another visit. Even the rich man cannot buy him off. All of his money and all of his wealth couldn't alter the inevitable fact. He had to die. Oh, I'm sure he tried. I'm sure just as every rich man in this day and age. I mean, I was in the hospital in Houston when they brought Howard Hughes' body from Mexico and put it in the hospital there in Houston before they buried him. Here's a man that encased his life, his room in glass, and everybody that came in had to wear surgical clothes, but he still died. His billions of dollars couldn't keep the death angel away. He came. I didn't know what was going on. There were policemen from one end of that hospital to the other guarding a dead body. Just like he's going to get up and run away or something. Or maybe they're afraid somebody would steal his body and want a ransom. I'm sure this man tried. I'm sure he got the best doctors that he could find, and he called them in, and I know that they fought with death on his behalf, and everything that they could do, they did, and every tool that they had, they used. But listen to me. Death won the battle. Now, next time you go to a doctor and there's something terribly wrong with you, you keep this in mind. The doctors have a 100% failure rate. Every man dies. There's not one doctor that has ever kept a man alive past the time that God said this is the hour. Now, my neighbor back in the 70s, had open heart surgery. It was $30,000+. And he lived, what, a year and a half? If that long. And he probably would live just as long without it and may have suffered a whole lot less. Point is, he died. The best that medical men can do is not going to keep a person from dying. It's inevitable. 100% failure rate. All men die. But he died with dignity. I mean, it wasn't like Lazarus, somebody dragging him out the street. He died with dignity. His family was there. They put him away in high fashion. They had the best mourners in the country there to mourn him. I imagine the mayor of the town delivered the eulogy at the service to tell what a great man he was, what a phenomenal success he was, and how much he helped the community, and how much he loved people, and how philanthropic his activities were, and all of these things. It may have gone on for hours. And finally, an almost endless procession follows the casket as finally arrayed pallbearers carry it through the streets to the sepulcher. I'm sure there were hearts of the people on the sidewalk that quivered just a little bit to think that this great man had now departed, whose memories were flooded with the fact that one day he flipped them a quarter, or one day he did this, or one day he did that. And I'm sure there were countless men and women, boys and girls who thought, surely this day heaven's better off because of that man, that great man. He's died. I'm sure heaven's a better place. I've heard people say that at funerals. Heaven's a better place now. Hey, the only thing that makes heaven a better place is the fact that God's there, Christ's there. Not your presence, not my presence. We're not going to add one iota to heaven. But that's the way men think. That's the way we think. How noble he had been. And after they laid his body to rest and they went through all the ceremonies of preserving that body, they probably erected a large monument placed near his grave. And most would have said that's the end of the story. But it's not. It's not the end of the story. While the men of that city scorned the death of Lazarus, heaven rejoiced. And while they made great ado about the death of the rich man, heaven shunned that one altogether.
What a difference. Very few even paid any attention to the death of a beggar. Heaven didn't pay any attention to the death of the rich man. That's the difference. You see, the Bible says Lazarus rested in the arms of Abraham. I don't know what all that means, but it's good. He rested in the arms of Abraham. Even while the mourners lamented and the high praises rang out, the rich man was suffering the agonies of hell itself. They were applauding. He was moaning. Suffering hell. We don't know a whole lot about hell. We know that it's real. We know that it's a literal place. I believe that with all my heart. If that's not true in the Bible, I don't believe any of the rest of the Bible. If you want to try to wipe it out and erase it, then go ahead and throw the rest of the Bible away. But here, notice this. I want you to see this. The suffering of hell is going to erase all of the good memories of life. Every single memory is going to be erased. Watch it as we go through here now. He'll never remember the opulence. He'll never remember the great feast that he enjoyed on earth. His misery is going to be bigger than his memory. Greater than his memory. That total suffering is going to erase the scenes of earth forever. Think of his torment. Now listen. The only picture he'll ever remember will be Lazarus in the bosom of Father Abraham. And his earthly hatred for that beggar is now going to go stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. It doesn't lead to repentance. It's just the opposite. That's part of the torments of hell. Let's look at verse 24. He cried and said, Father Abraham, that's the right words, isn't it? Isn't that the right words? Father Abraham, Father, have mercy on me. Isn't that the right words? Isn't that today, if you're a lost sinner, dead without Christ, isn't that the words you need to cry out? Father, have mercy on me. Isn't that the right words? Sure it is. But notice what he says. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now this is a deeper revelation of the wickedness of this man. First, he tries even in hell to make Abraham his spiritual father. On earth, he refused to have the faith of Abraham, and his relationship to Abraham was name only. Second, this man would have Lazarus come and serve him in hell. Let him come dip his finger and touch my tongue. He wanted a servant even in hell. He's a wicked man. Even in hell, his desires are still wicked. Third, the man who had never in his life shown one ounce of mercy now cries out for mercy. That's wicked. That's wretched. What does the Bible say? Blessed are the merciful, for what? They shall obtain mercy. He was never merciful, yet he wants the mercy of God. How wicked, how wretched he was. The most crushing word in this parable is found next. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, and thou art tormented. I'm torn between here when you try to decide what Abraham meant when he said son. He certainly was not a true son in a spiritual sense. In a physical sense, he was still a true son. That could not be changed. But I'm wondering if son here is just a reminder, or if it's not said in derision as the father
said he would laugh at them. Again, his memory would eternally haunt the rich man. His hatred for Lazarus, the memory of that, would eternally haunt him. It would become unbearable. It would grow stronger and stronger and stronger. Yet I say unto you, the justice of God was served. God's just. And His justice is served. The fool is in hell. The righteous man is in heaven. What did Jesus say? I'm going to bring this down to us now. What did Jesus say to those hypocrites there? He said, ye cannot serve God and mammon. And I would say to you this day, choose you this day whom you'll serve. Oh, I know. You want just a little bit of the world. You want just a little dab of this and a little dab of that and a little dab of this. A little dab. What was the old Brill Cream commercial? You remember? If you're old enough, you do. A little dab will do you. Remember? A little dab's going to put you in hell. A little dab. A little dab. You cannot serve God and mammon. Which will you serve? Which will you serve? Every one of you, you got to answer that question. Which one are you going to serve? Don't be like that little boy I told you about. It doesn't work that way, folks. You can't be the rich man on earth and just before you die, turn into Lazarus. It doesn't work that way. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, again, how we're reminded day by day that the emphasis of this world is on the very things that you condemned. Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from ever wanting to be like the world. From ever desiring the state of that rich man who from the torments of hell itself cried out for mercy only to receive the deaf ear. Father, everyone here this morning that has ears to hear is going to have to deal with the message. I'm not going to try to put them in a straitjacket. I'm not going to try to drag them down the aisle. But Father, if they've heard the voice of the Holy Ghost today, would you just remind them that they're going to have to deal with that voice? They're going to have to answer Him one way or the other. Too long. People even in this congregation that need Christ as their Savior have put off and put off and put off and put off. The day of reckoning soon at hand. I thank you for your justice, Father. I don't want to sit back and glee over the fate of that rich man whatsoever. But I thank you, God, that you, if nobody else, loved that wretch Lazarus. Just as he was festering with those sores, so were we who were lost in sins festering. The sores of hell itself. Nobody to lick the wound. You sent your Son to die for us so we might have everlasting life. Praise your wonderful name. Praise your holy name. We thank you for your justice. And in this hour, when the greatest need of many in this building is mercy, God, may they cry out the day. Brother, in that day when the death angel visits, try to cry out for torment, from torment, for mercy. Oh, it's awful. It's awful, God, for us to sit here not bow to you. Anyone who refuses to bow the knee to you deserves all that hell has to offer. Would you just give grace for men to bow? Thank you. Jesus' name we come. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Number 71. Let's stand. That rich man didn't know anything about what this song has to say. Lazarus knew it all.